Brothers and sisters, friends, please turn with me to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a, first part of verse 5. Let's turn to it. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So we are continuing our Advent Christmas sermon series. This sermon series is titled Celebrating the Coming of Our King. Last week we looked at the need of our King, why we need a King. And today, from Micah chapter 5, we'll be looking at the humility of the coming of our King. And of course, Micah 5:2, if you have been to churches for a while, you know that it is one of the typical passages that we read year after year during Christmas, because it is the clearest Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We just read that earlier in Matthew 2:6. Matthew mentions this verse here, although what Matthew quoted is not a direct quote of Micah 5:2, but rather it is an allusion and reference that was combined with 2 Samuel 5:2, which is about the Messiah would also be the shepherd and king over God's people. I can talk more about that this evening if you come to the EM potluck. I'm going to say a whole lot more in this, because Matthew actually changed some wordings, which is actually kind of significant, but I'm not going to mention it here now. Now, with that said, we still have a whole lot more to learn beyond just the location of the birth of the Messiah from Micah 5:2 and also the surrounding verses. So I want to draw your attention to particularly on the idea of humiliation and shame. The idea of humiliation and shame. I think I'm right about this, as I've read from other experts on this, that the Western culture, our Western cultures that we have around us in a general sense, focus more on the idea of guilt and wrongdoings, how we are to carry out justice, to justify the wrongs, the sins, the crimes that we have actually committed in our society. For example, just last week, both of those who are in the left or in the right, everyone, were totally uneasy, unhappy, upset about the shocking news that President Biden pardoned his own son, who is clearly guilty of personal offense. But whereas the East, most Eastern cultures I know of, Chinese, maybe Korean, Japanese, Vietnamese, Indians, Southeast Asians, and this is clearly very applicable to many of us because that's who we are, many of us who are here, we are deeply connected to our Asian roots, even though maybe you're not an immigrant, but you are in a household of immigrants, right? So you're under that kind of influence, growing up that way. So Eastern cultures have a different concern and focus, unlike the West. And that is on what? On shame. The shame that wrongdoings, sin and crime would bring to the family, the community, the society, or the nation. How you're being represented. In other words, we have a shame and honor culture. So what does this understanding have to do with the humility of the coming of our King? And to answer this, we need to make two connections from this passage. One is from guilt to humiliation, and second is from humiliation to salvation. So let's start with from guilt to humiliation, my first point. Now, to understand what this guilt is about, I have to give you some brief background information about the book of Micah. It is written, of course, by the prophet of Micah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah in the late 8th century BC. And by the way, we will be looking at two passages in the next 2 weeks in Isaiah to wrap up our series. Micah's prophetic words are addressed to the southern kingdom, Judah. So if you know how the kingdom was split after Solomon, there was the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah. So his words were addressed to the southern kingdom, Judah. And it was right around the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, by the superpower Assyria in 722. Again, we'll be looking more into that next week also. Then, after that, after the destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, Assyria, in about 701 BC, you know, remember in BC, times were, you know, the number goes down, okay, which is, as time moves forward. Assyria in 721 BC threatened Judah, the southern kingdom. And it was triggered by, this was all triggered by a coalition that Judah had made with Babylon. Judah was in league with Babylon, allied with Babylon. Babylon at the time was actually a weaker nation than Assyria. Babylon was not yet a superpower. This threat was very serious at the time of King Hezekiah. If you know your Bible, read 2 Kings 18. You see the whole full story of this threat, that Assyria was trying to destroy Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 18, also in Isaiah 35 to 38, you can read those. But through the ministry of Isaiah and Micah, God miraculously delivered Hezekiah from Assyria for the moment. And this threat of the Assyrian aggression against Judah in 701 BC is where we are here in Micah 5, in Micah chapter 5. So at this point, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Assyria, led by King, his name is Sennacherib, Assyria, led by King Sennacherib, was threatening to invade Jerusalem under King Hezekiah. Therefore, in verse 1, Micah calls the city of Jerusalem, which he refers to as, O daughter, to gather, to mobilize their troops, calling everyone to be on guard for war, to be on high military alert. Now, the most typical way ancient warfare was fought was through the siege. What is the siege? Right. A siege means, I'm using a definition from the dictionary, a siege means a military operation in which enemy forces surround, in this case, the ancient city, cutting off all the essential supplies, including water, with the aim of compelling, forcing the people inside to surrender inside. That's the way they do warfare in ancient time. Okay. In other words, it is about how long they can hold out. Okay? They don't actually get engaged in fighting when they invade. They do the siege. They cut off everything. See how long they can hold out. Eventually, they will have to surrender. By the way, this is why ancient city walls were so, so important. You can think about when you read about the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was so upset about the war not being built. And that's the whole book, Nehemiah. Now, pay attention to the second part of verse 1. It says, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah is prophesying a picture here that the Assyrians, in a sense, would strike the face of the king of Judah. That would be Hezekiah, who is called the judge. Metaphorically speaking, okay? So the Assyrian would strike the face of the king of Judah with a rod. With a rod, presumably, that would be the king's scepter. There are several levels of image of humiliation that we see here. In ancient time, to be struck on the face was a disgraceful insult to anyone, let alone the king. Now, the king of Israel, who is called and anointed by God, is supposed to be the one who does what? Who carries out and upholds divine justice in his nation, in his domain, right? So this is why it is right to call the king the judge of Israel. The king's scepter is the very instrument that is used to rule as well as to strike lawbreakers, criminals, wrongdoers. That's what the scepter is for. But a picture of reversal is what we are seeing here. A picture of reversal is seeing here. As the king, the judge, has become like a criminal. A criminal struck by his own scepter of justice on his own cheek, with no ability whatsoever to respond and defend himself for his nation or to fight back. What a shame! What a shame that the king of Judah would sunk so low to such pathetic state. But why? Why would God let this humiliation happen? Because the king and the people of God in Judah had no shame. They had no shame of committing all the sins that they have been committing. God's people have been blatantly neglecting to help the poor and needy in their midst, neglecting to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. These are words that we just read from Micah 6:8. They have been negligent, even hostile toward the less fortunate. They were not ashamed of any of it. Not to mention all of the other heinous sins that they were committing. That would be the idolatry they commit idolatry with the Canaanite gods. Their unbelief. They're putting up with false prophets. There were false prophets everywhere. Their complacency of assuming their status of being God's people, thinking that we got it. We don't have to worry about God's judgment. These are what they have been doing with no shame, no shame whatsoever. So now, their shame is exposed. Now comes the humiliation from God through the hands of the wicked Assyrians. They are guilty. They have been guilty, but they have never gotten to the part of where they feel guilty. They've never gotten to the part where they feel guilty, even though they've been guilty. They don't have the feeling of guilt. That would be the shame. They don't have shame. They don't feel humiliated. Brothers and sisters, this is such a warning to us. Sin has a way to desensitize us. To take away our shame. Especially through sinning repeatedly, casually, through us coming up with often excuses for ourselves. For example, what kind of excuses do we come up with for why we don't consistently come to worship God? Why we don't take time to care for others? Why we don't come to help the weak brothers and sisters? Why don't we come to serve in the church? Why we don't get involved to tithe? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. We have the ability to come up with all kinds of excuses to justify our actions. Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we're too weak. Maybe we're too lazy. Maybe we're too afraid of how people will view us. Oh, God knows. God knows my weakness. God will forgive me. And because of that, we don't feel so guilty and shameful about what we do or not do that we're supposed to. Well, God knows. God knows all of our excuses, and he can easily bring us all to our shame and humiliation. Back in the early summer this year, some of our youths and parents went to our summer mission trip to Fairmount, West Virginia. When we attended the Sunday worship there on Sunday at the campsite, Pastor David Eads, who is the pastor of Day Spring Church there, gave an excellent exposition on Genesis chapter 3, on the fall of Adam and Eve and at the Garden of Eden. He pointed out that guilt is about what we have actually done. Okay? And so in Adam and Eve's case, they ate the forbidden fruit that God told them not to eat, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And shame is about what we have become, or the recognition of what we have become because of what we have done. Okay? It's about who you become, who you are. And this is why Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves to cover the shame. They recognize who they have become. So the right understanding and connection between guilt and shame is clearly healthy, necessary, and very important. For only the right kind of shame would lead to genuine repentance. Only the right kind of shame can lead to genuine repentance. And here's an interesting story. Back in 1970, there was a student at Brandeis University in Boston named Catherine Power. She was a leader of a radical political group. She, with others, accomplices, planned to buy firearms to rob a bank. And she was the one who drove the getaway car. But the robbery went wrong. Okay? A security alarm was quickly answered by a police patrolman named Walter Schroeder. Shots were fired by Catherine's accomplices, her friends. And patrolman Schroeder, unfortunately, was killed in the incident. That night, Catherine began what would be 23 years of life being a runaway and a fugitive. She was listed as armed and very dangerous. She was on FBI most wanted lists. In the late 70s, Catherine Power moved to Oregon. There, she assumed the name Alice Messinger, changed her name, and she settled down, started a new life, and in the restaurant business. She bought a house, gave birth to her son. She was married. She was an active part of the community and seemingly had every reason to be at peace where she was. But at age 44, Catherine Power was just tired, tormented by guilt, and chronically depressed. Finally, she did the only thing she felt would end her agony. In September 1993, she turned herself in to the Boston police. She explained why this is so important. She said, "I am now learning to live with openness and truth rather than shame and hiddenness. Shame, rightly related to our guilt, should cause us to respond to action, to genuine repentance." And by the way, Pastor Eads also pointed out that there's a wrong kind of shame, unbiblical shame, that's very destructive and dangerous because it is disproportionate to our guilt. Because it doesn't come from our actual guilt. There are certain shame that doesn't come from our actual guilt, but from our pride, from our unbelief, from our fear, and accusations from others, or the devil. For example, you might have been told, or you have been telling yourself this, that you don't measure up because you're not good enough. Your skin color, your race isn't preferred or favored. You're not smart enough. By the way, many Chinese and Asian parents, we fall into this trap of parenting by using what? Shame tactic. We use shame tactic. We talk about tiger parenting, or tiger moms, made famous by Amy Chua, the book. We do this. Shame our children for not measuring up to our own standard we come up with. We've got to watch out for that, for it is wrong and unbiblical to use shame tactic. In general, many Eastern cultures are big on using shame tactic. And remember, any so-called shame that doesn't align with the biblical definition of guilt that is wrought by sin, is not real shame, but lies. We cannot fall into that trap. Now, back to Micah 5:1 here. It is necessary for God, through the wicked Assyrians, to bring his own anointed king, his people, to humiliation. So that they would know their sin, so that they would be ashamed of what they have done against God, what they have become. But immediately in Micah 5:2 and the following verses, we see what? Comfort and hope for God's people, for us in the midst of shame and judgment. And this brings me to my second point, from humiliation to salvation. So when we read the writings of the prophets, we have to read it from the Jews' perspective, and that is, if any future hope should arise to save Judah and the king in this desperate, dire situation from Assyria, the Jews' expectation would be from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of Zion. But in verse 2 starts with an amazing conjunction. But, not Jerusalem, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Okay, what's with the Ephrathah? Ephrathah is just another name, the ancient name of Bethlehem. Why is it here? Because there are other towns in Israel that are also named Bethlehem. For example, if you remember back, in when we go through the book of Joshua, Zebulun, the clan Zebulun, also has a town named Bethlehem. But the name Ephrathah, there's only one that is with this name together with Bethlehem in Judah. So this is it. This is the place, Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem is only about, 5 to 10 miles walking from Jerusalem. It is an obscure little town with a very small, small population. It is without any major trades or industries. It is not on any major roads. So it is believed that it doesn't even have a commercial inn or hotel in town. Think about Jesus, right? There was no inn. There was, the truth is, when we read the Christmas passage, we thought that they got into a hotel. Most likely it's not. It's a house they were living in. This town was so small and so insignificant that in Joshua chapter 15, verses 35 to 60, where you'll find an extensive list of towns being listed under Judah, Bethlehem is not in that list. It is that small. It was omitted. Bethlehem was omitted. But it was from this town came the promise of the everlasting king of Israel. This is where the prophet Samuel anointed the least expected, the last son of Jesse, David, a mere youth, with 7 strong big brothers before him. But God bypassed them all and chose David. God broke the hereditary succession pattern. Instead, the human way, God broke the human way of thinking and working. Let me quote one commentator, Leslie Allen, to make this point. He said this: who could have dreamed that so unimportant a place would breed a David? Of all the clans of the tribe of Judah, the Ephrathite clan around Bethlehem would hardly supply a respectable army unit at times of tribal levy. How strange that God summoned the man of his choice from so insignificant a source, end quote. But that's exactly what God is doing in bringing forth the true son of David, of the Messiah, to deliver his people from their shame. Stop here for a moment and reflect. Where in life is your expectation to come from, to find salvation, to find deliverance in your difficult situations? Do you turn to the expected ones? Power, resources, money? Or do you turn to prayer? Because prayer is not something that you really can do. You can't really do anything. Think about this. Who do you turn to? Now, let's look at who this Messiah is and what he would actually do according to Micah's words here. First, who he is. Verse 2, the second part of verse 2. It says that he is to be a ruler of Israel. That is, he would be the coming king. The ruler would be a king. He would be a coming king, the sovereign ruler. He would be a defender, meaning king would be a defender. A king would be a protector. A king would be the one who brings prosperity to his people. And still in verse 2, second part, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient dates. This points to his kingly origin, which is from eternity. And that's the idea of old and ancient days combined, that these phrases convey, eternity. Micah is indicating the supernatural divine origin of the Messiah, that he is of God, even though he's also from the line of David, from David's house, from Bethlehem. He's both God and man. And he would come into a situation of shame and humiliation of God's people. As verse 3 mentions, that God's people, from the time of Micah going forward, they would go through a prolonged period of humiliation. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time. God will give up his people for a time. Okay? That's what's going on. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God give them up for a time? Because God wants to take away their persistent false sense of security. God wants to take away their false sense of security, their relentless reliance on their mere claim of being God's people. But they're actually relying on themselves and other nations and other gods. This applies to us, God's people, today too. That we too often call ourselves Christians, but we resist learning to trust God until we can bear our shame and humiliation. God can and does use shame and humiliation to take away our false sense of security in Him. He wants our faith to be true. He wants our faith to be genuine. He wants to refine us through a prolonged period of time of shame and humiliation. And so this is what the Messiah would actually do. That in the next, that's in the exact time, the right time, in the fullness of time in human history, God the Son would leave his perfect, sinless, heavenly home and take on human flesh. And he would be born of women. And he would come through the humble, obscure town of Bethlehem, where it is just too small for people to notice. That's what's being described here is the incarnation. That's the beginning of the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation of the Messiah, that the infinite holy God would stoop down and humble himself to be contained by the finite man, with all of our futilities, with our fallen situations, our fallen environments, with our germs, diseases, brokenness, heinous crimes, wickedness, full of shame and humiliation. God would come to a place like ours. Last Tuesday, I was in a hurry to drive Elliot, my son, to his indoor track practice. On my way out, I grabbed my car keys, and then I saw an empty cardboard box right in front of the door. What we do is sometimes we just throw the empty boxes in front of the door so when we're on our way out, we can put it inside the recycling bin, okay? So I thought, okay, I have a lot of things I was carrying. I was cold, I grabbed my jacket, I have my briefcase, I got a box, I got a key. So I thought to myself, why don't I just put the keys inside the box for now? As I walk out, before I drop that box into the recycling bin, I can pick up the key. Well, guess what happened? I dropped the box with the key inside the recycling bin. I was in such a hurry, I don't have time to dig into the bin and look for the key. You know how when it's dropped, it goes all over the bottom, right? I had to borrow Judy's key. I was in a hurry to take him to practice, so I did that. When I came home, I turned the recycling bin over and found my keys. But can you imagine that it wasn't a recycling bin? Let's say it was tonight after EM potluck. in my trash can with all the bones and sauce and dirty plates. This story I shared a couple years ago, several years ago, that a Christian man went with his friends to a famous restaurant outside of town, about 50 miles away. It just so happened that it was all-you-can-eat night. And he had a great time, you know, eating ribs, so messy, barbecue sauce, you know, just stuff everywhere. Afterward, after eating, on the way to their car, it's like he couldn't find his key. He looked everywhere, looked into his pocket, he couldn't find anything. And then he looked inside his car, it's not inside, he didn't leave it inside the car. And then he remembered. He left it on his tray. And with all the messiness and napkins and everything, he knew he cleaned the tray. He threw his trash away and put the key away. So he knew he threw it into the trash. And by then, all the trash has gone into the dumpster outside. Well, his friends are not going to help him. He knew that he had to dive into the dumpster outside of the restaurant to fish through bones, beans, sauce, corn, cake, coleslaw, saliva-soaked napkins. His friend's not going to help, and the result was what? He had a shiny layer of trash can slim coated on his arm before he found his key. Shame and humiliation. This is what God did, in a sense. He's like a dumpster-diving God. No disrespect to God. In his humility, God came in a critical moment to this world, to this garbage dump, even to die in it. So that his people's shame and humiliation, our shame and humiliation from sin, can be taken away through his work on the cross. And furthermore, what the Messiah would do and actually did is that he united Jews and Gentiles into one people. In his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. I just quoted from Ephesians 2:14. Because that's the fulfillment of Micah 5:3. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That is the only fulfillment that we can have. He became our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's John 10:11. And that's the fulfillment of Micah 5:4, that he shall stand as and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He has become our Prince of Peace. What verse 5a is referring to, peace, which we'll look into in a couple of weeks, the Prince of Peace. Our real shame and our humiliation caused by our sin and guilt can only and ultimately be taken away by the work of Christ, by the humiliation that he endured for us. This is the only way, not just in removing our shame and humiliation, but it is the only way to glory, honor, reconciliation, peace, the reversal of all the shame and humiliation. Christ has done that. Christ has come to earn honor and glory and reconciliation and peace for us. So let us turn to him and honor him and trust in him, especially in this Advent season. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so blessed for you would have loved us so much that you would send your one and only begotten Son to come to this world. We are so blessed because of you, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you would come, you would forsake your heavenly home and to come to this garbage dump to save us, to you would humble yourself, to be humiliated, to take on shame, take on our shame to save us. Therefore, Lord, lead us to know how to respond, knowing that this is the extent of your love. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. In Christ's name we pray.